We are in quite a special, special chapter today. As you know, we will be talking about the birth of the Messiah. And this is the only time, this is not the only place in the Bible we talk about that, but we often quote Luke chapter 2, and we've heard that, many of us, from our childhood, and even had it recited at some Christmas programs and so forth, and it's just a great summary. And so that's where we are today. And one of the things that's so noteworthy is we see how heaven is so exalted by this, how not just Gabriel the angel comes, but a whole host, a whole entourage, a whole multitude of angels come and proclaim glory to God in the highest. So this is really, really an important thing. So as we begin, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to open your word. We thank you for allowing us to have it and to hold it in our hands. And we thank you for the profoundness of every time we do open it and spend time with you. It is just such a blessing. And it is just so rich and so unbelievably wonderful. And why we aren't in it all the time, I don't know. But then we go from hot to cold at sometimes. But help us to hear what you would have us to hear this morning. And Lord, as we enter in the back of our minds and our hearts, help us to pray aright for all of the fire situation things, and much wind today and probably more fires today. And so we don't really even know how to pray. We want to pray for rain. We want to pray for the winds to stop. But I guess more than anything else, we just want to pray for souls that are unsaved to turn to you. And if they have been stumbled by their possessions and now they've all been lost, maybe that will be the thing that would turn them to open their hearts to you. But whatever it is, however you do it, Holy Spirit, we pray for many lives to be changed through adversity or whatever, including storms and fires and earthquakes and whatever. So help us to be in prayer as you would lead us each individually for these various situations. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in review, last week we had in chapter 1 of Luke, we had verse 31, behold, and we're going to have a behold four times in today's chapter. That's a lot of beholds. And that means stop and listen, and look. So behold, in verse 31 last time, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. So this was the angel telling Mary that she was going to have the Messiah. She was going to give birth to this Messiah, basically. And it was a behold moment, and you shall call his name Jesus. And then we saw in 35, a very key verse, and the angel answered and said to her, as Mary had asked, how can this be, since I do not know a man? In verse 35, the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. So that's that great review on who is the Father of Jesus. Well, it is the Holy Spirit in a way. You know, when we have God-man, it's just beyond our ability to clearly focus that when you can have two distinct different things that are one, and yet they're still distinct. So this is a God thing. This is not a man's understanding or a man's solution to anything, but he is something, isn't he? And today we will actually have his birth given to us in just two or three verses. So as great as this is, it's just really compact, really. So he's born of Mary in the first seven verses, and then glory in the highest is another 13 verses, and then the circumcision is verse 21. And we'll have him presentation in the temple, great thing there, 22 to 24. And we'll have these two. No priests, you know, usually the presentation, you always presented the new life to a priest, right? Along with a sacrifice. Well, God doesn't do that with his son, the Messiah. He presents it to Simeon and in the presence of Anna. They have no position in the religion at all, except they are devout. They are total righteous. They're totally given over to the Lord. And they're old. So he's got these old people there that get to take part in this. And for us who are over, 40 times two, it's nice to have, it's nice to know he uses old people, right? And then we have the boy, Jesus amazes the scholars in the last 10 verses, or the last 8 of the 10. And then we have him advancing in wisdom and favor. And that closes out chapter 2. So great, great subject here. An awesome, awesome thing. When we think of the one who is so everything to us, Jesus, actually was sent by God. And he's part of it. He's God too. To be a man, fully man, to experience everything you experience and everything I experience. And he'll never leave us nor forsake us, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. But God, in all his glorious wonder, would use the total level, lowest level of humility to bring him into the world. He would be born in a feeding trough, or not born in one, but put in a feeding trough. And the good news will initially be given to the lowest segment of society. That's to the shepherds in the fields. Because nobody liked the shepherds. That was a job nobody wanted. So rather than giving to the Caesar or to all the Roman officials the good news and let them disseminate it as they might, he gives it to the common people. He gives it to the most segment that will respond to him are the common people. We read, not many wise, not many noble. There are some, but not many, but the common people. And so this is how he comes into the world, as you well know. So verse 1 in chapter 2 reads, and it came to pass. So Luke is very specific, very chronological, very organized. It came to pass in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. So he announces who the Caesar is, that all the world should be taxed or registered. That's the census. The census is going to be taken. Of course, the purpose of that is taxation. But this is a census through all the known Roman world. And that was big because Rome was huge at that time. And by the way, Rome was totally against the Lord. So the Messiah gets brought into a one world government that's totally against God, for the most part anyway. And I wouldn't have chosen that. I would have chosen a more favorable government. And I would have done a lot of things. I'd probably had a sparkling new hospital that would come out of the sky, and here's the baby, and there's total sanitary conditions. But that's not the way Jesus came into the world. He came into the world in a cattle trough. Put in a cattle trough, apparently. But we have Caesar Augustus, and tying into that, he gives us the governor of Syria, that was Quirinius. There's a whole long story there how the people would try to say that couldn't happen, but it turns out it can happen because he ruled twice, and there's no errors in the Bible, in the original, none of these kinds of things. So the Bible's always true. So if you don't say, well, that doesn't track with science or that doesn't track with that, it's not that the Bible's wrong, is it that the other side is wrong? But where did Caesar Augustus get his name? Well, his name was Gaius Octavian. But when he became emperor, became dictator, head of Rome, he wanted a new name. And so they said, well, we'll call you king. No, kings are short term. I want something that shows I'm divine and I'm going to live forever. I'm God, basically, is what he was wanting. So they said, well, that's August, the August one. And so that's the name that he took, the Augustus. So he's the Caesar Augustus. And now he decides to put a census, count his people throughout the world. And so God uses this because Micah would say that out of you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler in Israel, who's going forth or from old, from everlasting. Now you have on one hand the angel going to Mary in Nazareth, saying you're going to have the Messiah. And on the other hand, the prophets, such as Micah, has said he's going to be born in Bethlehem. That's about 90 miles away, 80 or 90 miles away. So you kind of got a problem there, don't you? Yeah, we would have a huge problem, but God wouldn't. And now, even knowing that, even if you were a great planner as man, when would you send her from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Try to figure out the timing of that. It's got to be something else, because she gets there too early, has her baby. She's not going to stay there. And that doesn't work. If she gets too late, then she misses the whole opportunity on the late side. So it's got to be right on time. And she's got to have it. There's no room there because of all this registration, the people pouring into this little town of Bethlehem. They didn't have any rooms. The only rooms in those days was pretty much a guest room in homes, and those would soon get filled up with all this influx of traffic. So we have the quote, no room in the inn. And what the inn was, a cataluma, that is a four-walled structure, we believe, no roof, just four walls, in some cases just one wall. And you bring the cattle in there, and they would hide behind the wall to get out of the wind. That was what the inn was. And there wasn't even any room in that. So they went to a cave, we think. And if you go over there, they might even show you the cave. And we know probably that's not the right one, but it's good for business. But then we have the sign given to them then that look for, this is what the shepherds are going to be told. I'm getting ahead of the story a little bit. But look for a babe in swaddling clothes, which wouldn't be too unique. It'd be somewhat unique, but not totally unique. But one lying in a manger, in a cattle trough. And there's only one of those in Bethlehem. I don't mean one cattle trough, but there'd be only one baby there. So that's a sign as we have here. So going on through here, Joseph also went up from Galilee. I've already mentioned that really, but out of the city of Nazareth into Judea. So this is very specific. Judea is the southern part of Israel, as we know, to the city of Nazareth. It's about 5-6 miles out of Jerusalem on the south side, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and lineage of David. So that's how God is using to get Mary from Nazareth down to Bethlehem by this census, by this registration. Because when Caesar says this, everybody does it. You don't say, well, my wife is an 8-9 months pregnant. She can't make that 80-mile trip. Probably end up in a, you know, bad delivery or whatever. We can't go. No, you went. You didn't have an appeal. No appeals in those days. What Caesar said would occur. But again, as I mentioned, the timing is so unbelievable here. And it reminds me of the importance of God's timing in our lives, in our calling. I think most of us can get an idea, because if we're close to the Lord at all, we know what he wants us to do. But some specific callings he gives us are maybe more specific. And then we know, yeah, what that looks like. But when do I go? In other words, let's say you get a calling to go someplace. How do you know when to leave? You don't want to get ahead of God, and you don't want to leave behind God. So he leaves us in those positions to have that relationship with him, so we continually are in contact with him to understand. In other words, like with Israel, when the cloud lifted, they moved. Morning, noon, or night. When the cloud settled, they stopped. Morning, noon, or night. They were constantly ready to go, and they would go in accordance with God's will. So the timing here is so unique with Mary, and I'm thinking about in my life the importance of God's timing, because often I'm in a hurry and I want to do something right away, right? But I haven't heard from God the confirmation of now. It's do this, but it's not giving any dates or anything. You know, what would happen if, for example, this morning God would call you and say, now on February 28, I want you to be in Long Beach at 10 o'clock in the morning. You'd say, okay, you'd get your whatever calendar kind of have you, write down this appointment. And you probably wouldn't even talk to God much about it until maybe a day or so before that, right? But that's not what he wants. He wants you in touch with him all the time. So every day, in touch or night and whenever, he's going to be drawing you closer to giving you more, filling in a little bit more, more equipping, more enabling. And it all comes together. We know when they were approaching the crossing of the flooded Jordan to take Jericho, what was the first thing that was to be sent forward of the army? Ark of the Covenant. And very specific, 2,000 meters. Actually, not 2,000 cubits, I think it was, not meters. But anyway, 2,000 cubits, which is about a half a mile, a little less. And so here's the ark. It's about to be far enough ahead of you that you can follow it, but you don't want to get ahead of it, because that doesn't go well when we get ahead of God's timing, does it? And so important to recognize God's timing and be willing to wait on him and not get ahead of him, but not to fall out of, well, he hasn't told me now, it's been weeks, and so I guess that's not going to happen anymore. No, we'll see a great example of waiting on the Lord when we get to Simeon a little later on in today's study. So they went there to Bethlehem to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child, as we know. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed. Now here's the whole delivery here, right in two or three verses. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she what? Brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. That's very important for the sign which we'll be referring to in just a minute here. In a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. So there was no room in the city. It wasn't that they were rude people. The city was overrun with people, and there were no rooms, not even out in the cattle area and in the inn. So they end up in an area of the manger. So now we have, that's the birth. She's born now. He's born. No room in the inn. They laid him in the manger. Now, what is the response to that? Well, we're going to have this great section in here on glory to God and great joy. And we're going to be talking about shepherds, and we're going to be talking about angels. So you got the lowest of the low from earth, and you got the highest from the angels coming down. Glory to God and great joy. Verse 8. Now, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, the question always comes up, well, what day was this? And, you know, we're not sure. I was told by Pastor Chuck and others that it couldn't be December 25 because it's too cold then, and you can't keep the sheep out and all this. They had to be put in, and there's a lot of people that believe that. But a month ago, William Federer was giving a message out at church, and he had done a lot of research on this, and I transcribed part of his message, which is the last full page of your notes. Don't go there now. But it's kind of hard to read, and it's got some errors in it because it's not transcribed too accurately. But it gives you something to look at as you go to the website and see the message, because he's got all kinds of supporting charts and all that kind of stuff. But at any rate, he has a lot of evidence that shows it was December 25. And anyway, enough on that. We don't want to get hung up on that. And if either all of you have different dates of his birth, love one another, doesn't really matter anyway. If he would have really wanted us to know from the Bible, he would have told us directly. But he does give a lot of clues there, which are brought out in this message. And part of it is the priests. We had so many priests. Federer's number is 2,400, I believe. But around 2,000, 2,200, 2,400 priests. And so that's too many priests to get in the temple to serve. So David, in his God-ordained wisdom, divided it into 24 courses of priests. 24 weeks, you serve 1 week every 24 weeks. It means 40, they had it based on a 48-week year. You would serve twice a year for 1 week, every priest. You would serve when your tribal, whoever it is, would be selected for that. It's already published, and it's record. That's how we can kind of zero in on December 25th. And so this course of Zechariah, remember, was of Abijah. Abijah is number 8 on the course of the 24. So if you can pick any one of those dates that one of these priests was actually serving, then you can figure out all of the others from that chart. And there's evidence of the first course. They have evidence of that, of being this date in June or whenever it is. It's in the notes. I can't remember. And so then you can count on down 8 weeks. That would be then the time that Zechariah, you want to get to the point, when was Zechariah burning incense at the altar? And that is a once in a lifetime opportunity because you drew lots to get to serve and you wanted to get in the temple because not everybody, a lot of them were on the outside grounds and rarely to get anybody to get inside the holy place and rarely get all the way to the Holy of Holies where the altar of incense are. So Zechariah had the numero uno position there in that. And so a case can be then drawn on the date that he was doing this. And then you go forward with the 6 month difference between John the Baptist and Jesus, and you come out with the date likely to be December 25. So I've covered more on that than I need to. I don't think it's that critical, but anyway, there's a lot of supportive evidence on that in his message. But anyway, back to the real thing here. We're back to another behold in verse 9, and behold, and as I mentioned, we got beholds in 9, 10, 25, 34 coming up. An angel of the Lord. Now, we think this is Gabriel, but it doesn't say Gabriel. It will say Gabriel later, but there it just says an angel. So whoever it is, it's not identified. An angel of the Lord stood before them. And the glory. So what is a glory? Well, I think a couple of words here which may get the idea across. Evidence of God's majestic presence. Evidence of God's majestic presence. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Now, what did that look like? I think one of the reasons that God chose night to have this happen is that in the dark, light is really something, right? And I believe this glory is brighter than the sun. And I think the only thing the shepherds have ever seen was a candlelight. Now, we've got some pretty big spotlights and effects and all that. They didn't have that in that day. So here are the shepherds out in the field in the dark night, and now the glory of the Lord lights up the whole place. This would be something else, wouldn't it? And so what is their reaction? They were greatly afraid. I bet they were. What is going on here? Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid. Or behold, again, behold, stop, look, listen. Behold, I bring you what? Good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. That says so much in so few words. From heaven's perspective, this is good news, good tidings. It's tidings of great joy. And it's not just for the Jewish people, which they would have thought in those days. They didn't believe the Gentiles could even be saved. But here it is, the angel says, will be to all people. Aren't you glad it's all people? We're here today because we're part of the all people, aren't we? We're not here today because we're a special group or anything else other than we've all received Christ. Born again, we're his unique. We have become children of God. Those who love him and accept him have become children of God. Verse 11, for there is born to you, here's the announcement, there is born to you this day in the city of David, Bethlehem, a Savior who is Christ the Lord, the Mashiach, the Messiah, who is Christ the Lord, Christ the Anointed One. Verse 12, here's the identification of the sign I've already mentioned. This will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. So that's who you're to go look for, and that's the one, the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. That's the sign. There'll be only one in Bethlehem. Verse 13, now notice what happens coming from heaven. Suddenly, with the angel, a multitude of the heavenly hosts, a whole entourage of angels. And what were they doing? Praising God. Praising God. And when I was looking at that verse, the word had just jumped out at me so much. You know, you read these verses and the words that really jump out at me anywhere, the words where I get mostly convicted, right? Praising. How much do I praise the Lord? Am I one who is always praising him? Out loud or quiet? I mean, you don't have to go around shouting necessarily to be praising him. That may just bring attention to yourself. But you're just praising him for who he is, what he is, and you're just praising him. So here's what they, not just one angel, but the whole magnitude of angels. They were praising God for this good news. Now, this is just the birth of the Messiah. Now, how much more do you have than just his birth? You have what followed 33 years later in mind, the crucifixion. He was nailed to a cross, killed by the world that hated him. But it was part of God's plan to give his life for your salvation, give his life as salvation for yours, taking your sin upon himself. Because when Adam fell, you know, we got a big problem. Sin entered the world, death through sin. Now man separated from God, and God cannot commune with sin. He's just and righteous. He can't cohabitate, so to speak, with sin. So now man separated. But we have Genesis 3:15 right in there, right? That same chapter is the fall, that great prophecy where the seed of the woman, the Messiah, will crush the seed of Satan. So we have here this beautiful thing is unfolding before us here and what's going on there according with that prophecy. And we have the seed of the woman. Now, you can't have the seed of the woman in the natural. There's no woman ever born that had a seed. Mary didn't have a seed either. Also, she's called the seed of the woman because she was the holder of the body until it was born. I don't know about that seed stuff. I don't quite know how that is, a seed of a woman, but that's what the Bible says. It'll be born of a virgin is my way of putting it, virgin birth. And here it is. And these angels are so excited. They're praising God and singing. So then I'm getting back to where I was. My thought was for a moment, and then I lost it, was that if God is being praised just for his birth, how much more should I be praising him for his death, his resurrection, his ascension, taking my place, paying the price of my sin, accounting me righteous on his behalf, washing away all record of my sin, and then leading me and guiding me even while I'm here on earth. Now, if that doesn't cause you to praise, then we've got our something closed, isn't it? We've got our hearts closed. So praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And so the question I wrote down for myself, does my life demonstrate excitement and praise in this, in the Messiah? How excited am I about his coming? Yeah, you know, he came 2,000 years ago. We all know that. No big deal. We'll just celebrate by giving presents to one another, you know. But really, getting beyond the commercialism, that's not the point. How excited am I about his coming? Am I really praising the Lord about everything? His coming as a man to be my eternal high priest who knows everything I've ever gone through or will go through. Awesome. Wonderful. And then they go on. Here's what they're saying. Verse 14, glory to God, or praise given. Glory to God in the highest. Now, I see that in the highest can be kind of meaning two things. One, it's talking about the God in heaven, I believe, the God most high. But I also think we're talking about giving praise or glory to the highest level. Giving glory, praise to the highest level. Glory to God in the highest. And then on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Wow, what a verse. What a verse. Verse 15. So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. Now, if you've been to Israel, the traditional site of the shepherd fields is just down the hill from Bethlehem, and it's not even a half a mile away. I'm not sure they were that close, because it kind of seems to me they may have traveled a little bit, but maybe it was that close. I don't know. It doesn't matter. Let us now go to Bethlehem. They're obedient here, and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste. They made quick work of the distance. They came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Wow. So what did they do? They went back to their sheep and never said a thing, right? No. Verse 17, underline it, circle it. Now, when they had seen him, they did what? They made widely known. They made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. So I underlined, they made widely known. And when they make widely known, what is that as an example for you and for me? Are you making the Messiah widely known in your life? Are you praising him? Are you excited about him? Are you telling everybody you see or know or whatever about him? Are you showing in your life that he's everything to you? This is what these lowly shepherds did. And people wouldn't listen to a shepherd. I mean, they were like shunned. Nobody's shunning us, particularly in this nation. I mean, really, we have such freedom here. We don't even know what it's like. And we go to other nations and you can't do those kinds of things. But having freedom and doing it are two different things. Are we making, with our lives, it widely known about our Messiah? So my question here is, what great example of the shepherds is for us? How am I and how are we doing in making the news of salvation known to everyone? Always good questions to ask the Lord for ourselves. And then listen for the answer. And then see how we respond to it. Verse 18, and all those who heard it marveled or wondered, admired. They marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. So notice, when you are witnessing as led by the Spirit, you're going to find people, maybe some more noticeable than others, will marvel at the good news. Not you, it's not because of you, it's because of the news. And so here these lowly shepherds are telling everybody they know. And what was the reaction? What was the response? The people marveled. The people marveled. Verse 20, then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God. Okay, they're back to their flocks now. But they're glorifying and praising God for all the things that they'd heard and seen as was told them. So they're still way above cloud nine. I mean, they're still just on such a spiritual high here, I would imagine, glorifying and praising God for all the things. And so again, how marked is my life in glorifying and praising God? And seldom, frequently, always. I wish it were always. But how marked is my life in glorifying and praising God? Now we're going to move forward 8 days. 8 days is a significant day. That's the day of circumcision. That's also the day when your K, your potassium level, reaches a peak. The best day of blood clotting of your life. That's the day of circumcision. God just happened to pick a lucky day, didn't he? No. But when the 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus. Jesus. That's what the angel told Mary his name would be. And here it is. His name was called Jesus. So the name was always given on circumcision. Now, they may have already thought of a name earlier. I don't know. But this is of God. And so his name was called Jesus. The name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So the name was already given to Mary, but now here it's not just for something to be born. Here it is, born in the flesh. Here he's kicking, screaming. I don't know about screaming, but he's alive. 8 days old, and that's his name. And now he's going to be presented at the temple because there's the days of purification for the mother that has to occur, and also this sacrifice of giving, presenting the baby to the Lord. Now, when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is in the law of the Lord. And what did they offer? A pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So these details here tell us something else. It tells us about the economic position of Joseph and Mary. They were very poor. The law required a lamb for this, and you would think for the Messiah, you'd offer a super lamb, right? Or, I don't know, 100 lambs or something, right? No, they couldn't afford one, so they offered two turtle doves, because that was in keeping with the law. The law said if you can't afford it, but it also indicates their financial status. Jesus was not born into money. He did not have a sheltered childhood. Now, his situation is going to change when the Magi get there, some people believe, because they were going to give him gold, right? And some even go so far as to say he always used that for his ministry. I don't know whether that's true or not. But here, they were very poor, as we have indicated by the fact they used a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And now we have another behold in this presentation here. Verse 25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was what? Just. This man was just. That means he was did the right thing with his fellow man. He was just. He was righteous in everything he did. And he was devout. This means he was right with God. He was totally committed to the Lord. So he's right with man, he's right with God, or he was just and devout. And then what was he waiting for? He was waiting for the Messiah, called here the Consolation of Israel. And we'll see just a minute, next verse, he wouldn't see death before that. But here he's waiting for the Consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, this is very unusual to have the Holy Spirit on somebody in the Old Testament. Now, we all have the Holy Spirit in us. We're believers. But we're totally blessed with that. In the Old Testament, it wasn't so. But he had the Holy Spirit upon him. He was just and devout, and he was waiting. And he's old. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, verse 26, that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So can you imagine? I mean, some of us are getting up there in age. We don't have, you know, an unlimited amount of time. And, you know, the Lord, if you promise me something before I die, I mean, boy, you're on your toes watching, aren't you? Every morning. Is anything there today in Messiah today? Well, this morning, or whenever it was, the Holy Spirit got a hold of Simeon and says, get down to the temple, in my words. Anyway, he let him know, because here he is. He had that revelation that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. So, as I just mentioned, the anticipation in his life. So, that always brings me back to, what about me? How eager am I waiting to see my Messiah? Is there much similarity in my life to Simeon's? And that's in all areas. Am I just? Am I righteous? Am I devout? Am I waiting with anticipation for my Messiah? And, you know, my report card would probably have some B's and maybe some C's. I hope not too many D's or F's or whatever, but yes. How are we? How are we doing? How are we eagerly waiting? And what are we doing while we're waiting? I hope we're sharing the news. Verse 27, so he came by the Spirit into the temple. This is who brought him in there, the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit, when the parents brought in the Christ Jesus to do for him according to. So the Spirit, again, brings them kind of in together, it seems like, same time. Nobody's waiting for anything. The Spirit just seems to do these things. Just seems. By plan. And so he goes up to Mary, or Mary to him, whichever, I don't know, where he's saying, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your words, for my eyes have seen your salvation. So he sees the baby. He's seen the baby now. He says, my eyes have seen your salvation. Angels declared in Matthew 1:21, she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And now this godly man, filled with the Holy Spirit, says as he takes the child, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Now notice this. He adds this, which this is kind of a shocker, I think, to Mary and Joseph, my opinion. He's a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. I think if they would have ended that sentence in their mind, it would have been, he's come to bring salvation to the Jews. He has, but he's also to the Gentiles. And the glory of your people, Israel. Now, Israel's still got a glorious spot here. The nation of Israel, you know, there's two basic glories that God has given that nation. One, he gave the law through that nation. And two, he's given the Messiah through that nation. So they'll always have that glory. But here he says, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people, Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. So I have to think part of that marveling is just the fact that, well, he's to the Gentiles too. I mean, the Messiah that we all have been hoping for, that's for the Gentiles as well. Wow, I marvel at that. Now Simeon blesses them. Mary and Joseph and the baby, I guess, and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Wow. So he, of course, prophetically by the Spirit is talking about the fall and the rising of many in Israel. This will be the turmoil involved with the death, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the rejection, and all those things which will fall on the Messiah. In 33 years from here, he'll be hanging on a cross. Mary will be at the foot of that cross. Can you imagine the agony and the pain? But can you imagine the results of that hideous, hideous thing, which is the most ugly thing in the world you could ever think of, becomes to us really the most beautiful thing in the world, really. This is where the price for my sin was paid. This is where the wrath of God was propitiated there on the cross. But he says the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword. And this is a rompia. This is a big, long, broad one with a sword about as long as you are tall. Will pierce through your own soul also. And I think he's talking to Mary here, but he's really talking to all of us in a way. That the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. The Messiah was rejected. He hung on a cross with the accusation, the King of the Jews. Remember, Pilate even said he couldn't prevail. Matthew 27, 24, he washed his hands, saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. We taught on that before, had that. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and our children. What a terrible thing to bring curses on your own self, but that's what they did. Of course, we've seen Israel in terrible shape for 2,000 years, but that won't end, or that will end in the future, part of the Great Tribulation. So, question, what is the condition of your heart? Mary standing at the cross, how about you standing at the cross, watching her son crucified, watching your Messiah crucified? What's going on through your soul is like a large sword cutting the heart, but it reveals the thoughts of many hearts, which determine our condition. And what do you do with the Messiah? What do you do with Jesus? Now, I'll call the taking our last breath as a departure. Every one of us will depart from these bodies, believers and unbelievers. Everyone is a departer, if you put it that way. But there are two kinds of departers. There are the rejectors, those who reject Christ, and there are the acceptors who receive Christ. So you got a very clear in just those three words there, departures, rejectors, acceptors. Question is, what are you doing about it? Now, I pray and I believe probably everybody in this room is all saved. We're all acceptors. But I'm pretty sure that everyone in this room knows a handful or maybe a more than that of people who appear to be rejectors. What are you doing about that? Well, if you already told them about the Lord, then you just pray that they will turn. If you haven't shown them the Lord, show them the Lord and then pray. But what are you doing about the rejectors? So when you see people, kind of size them up in a way in your heart, although you can't see from the outside, but if you're around them very long, you can tell whether they really, I mean, we can't be around a strong believer but a few seconds and you know they're a believer, right? I mean, some personalities are more outgoing than others, and some might be quiet, but even then, they don't have to open their mouth. You can see. I used to sit on an airplane when people got on, I'd watch them coming down the aisle and they'd get ready to sit down, just look at them and pretty much determine whether they were a believer or not. Just look at their face. If their face is all contorted up with wrinkles and worry and everything else, I don't think they know the Lord. But a face is just radiant, right? It's just radiant, and they always big. The first thing you see is a big smile, a legitimate smile, not a, a camera moment smile, but a legitimate smile. And you know they got to know the Lord. You can't smile that way without Jesus. It shows, right? And so may that be shining forth from us. What are you going to do about it? Let us shine for him. Now, we're also going to have a couple of verses on this old woman, Anna. Hannah in Hebrew, but Anna in the Greek. She's called a prophetess. We really don't have any record of her basically giving prophecy necessarily, but she's called a prophetess. Daughter of Phanuel from the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age. That means old. And had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. So she was married, but her husband must have died in, after 7 years of marriage. And apparently they didn't have any children. We don't see anything about children, whether they did or not, I don't know. But now she's really old. So that means she's been a widow for a long time. Long time. She was great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and this woman was a widow of about 84 years. Now, some think that means she's 84 years now. Some think that means she was a widow for 84 years. So you can take that any way you want. If she was a widow for 84 years, and let's say she was 15 when she was married, 84 and 15 is over 100, right? So she's old. Whether she's 84, which is old, or whether she's over 100, which is old, particularly in that time. But she's not a bitter old woman, a bitter widow without maybe children, and certainly hasn't had a husband for 84 years. But she has not lived a life of bitterness. She's lived a life, I don't know how she's lived it, but she's ending a life here. What is she doing? She's fasting and praying day and night, always at the temple. She's singled out as one of the women that to come here for this presentation by the Lord. Coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord. Don't you love saints who are always thanking the Lord? Always just thankful. They're thankful, praising him. They're thankful. Coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption. Okay, another key word here, spoke of him to all. You getting a message here yet today about that? Whether you're a shepherd or whether you're an old woman or whether you're an old man. Or whether you're a young man or a young shepherd, spoke of him to all, spoke of him to all, spoke of him to all, those who look for redemption in Jerusalem. Verse 39, so when they'd performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. Luke doesn't tell us anything about their trip to Egypt. Matthew does, but here they are covered where they go back up to Nazareth. And verse 40, and the child grew. And became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. We learn a lot about him. This is the only thing we have about his childhood in the Bible, in the Gospel of Luke here, and it's not that much. But we see a couple of things. With the tenses of the verb here, the child grew, that's in the passive. We grow not because of something we're doing. We don't cause our own growth. Our bodies just grow, right? But the became strong, that is an active verb. That means he is moving. To be strong in the spirit, and he's moving to be filled with wisdom. And now again, this is a mystery. You have God-man here, because we look at that and we say, well, God knows everything. He doesn't need to be filled with wisdom. He always sees wisdom. And then Colossians says, in him are all the wisdom. But he didn't start out that way as a man. He started out as a baby. So this shows you that he is changing in his spiritual condition by becoming strong in it, and his wisdom is changing because it's becoming filled with wisdom. So You don't fill something that's already full. So he's man. And that is so good. You know, you get in the Sermon on the Mount and it says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And, you know, my first reaction on that is no way. I mean, I don't even know why that verse is in the Bible, because I can't do that. But what you can do is look carefully at Jesus's 3.5 years of his ministry. We don't have much before that here. A little bit of here, growing in wisdom. And you can see how he lived. He lived perfectly. Well, yeah, but things weren't bad then that they were now. Oh, really? Things were terrible then. So we want to be Christ-like, right? Be Christ-like. Child grew and became strong and wisdom filled with, in the spirit filled with wisdom. And what? The grace of God was upon him. Oh, as you're praising the Lord, thank him for his grace. Thank you for his grace of giving us what we don't deserve. Oh, my. Some of you even said this morning when I said, how are you? Better than I deserve. And I usually always kind of smirk at that because that fits all of us. I'm really asking for something that I don't already know. I already know you're better, getting better than you deserve because you're his child, right? Does anybody in here think they're not getting better than that? They haven't gotten better than they deserve? I don't think so. But at any rate, the grace of God was upon him. Now we have this little incident where they lose Jesus. They lose the Messiah. This is not good, to lose the Messiah. Verse 41, his parents went to Jerusalem every year, the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. Now, we know by this time, by the time they get to Jerusalem at any rate, he has gone through bar mitzvah. Bar mitzvah, bar means son, mitzvah means the law. And this is something very significant to the Jews. This is at the time when there's a switch in the father's responsibility for the son and the son's obedient to the father. Up until 12, the natural physical father is the father of the son, and the son is to be obedient to the father, that father. But now after 12, you are a son of the law. Your obedience is to the God the Father. So now he's 12. So the normal place you would go is 12. They recommended that you go into the temple, I understand, as often as you could, because during these feast days, they would always have the temple filled with rabbis who would be teaching, could meet with you and so forth, or really with a group. And you would want to go in and listen to it. This was a special time because they wouldn't have these rabbis in Nazareth or other little cities, but they would be there in the temple. So these people 12 and over could go in. At 12, you couldn't. You go in and you would increase in wisdom. So this is what's happening here, it seems to me. He went up there to the custom of the feast. That's because of the obedience of Mary and Joseph. And of course, Joseph, they took Jesus. And when they had finished the days of the Feast of the Passover, they returned. The boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph, and I think this is the last mention of Joseph that we have, so he apparently passes on from the scene sometime after this, because we never hear from him again, I believe. Certainly not in Luke. This is the last mention in Luke of him. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. Now, you might think it's really strange. How did they know? They were 12-year-old. They went a whole day, didn't even know they were with him. Well, this would probably be a large crowd going back up to that area, and they would travel in large crowds for safety. And, in large crowds, you always have the kids hanging out together. They don't want to be with walking alongside of mom and dad. They want to be playing with their friends. And so they've been up there before. This was not the first trip, obviously, I don't think. And so we see here, they supposed that he had been in the company. They went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, now they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Can you imagine the panic that would set in? Where's our son? And we've gone a whole day journey and he's not here. Did he get lost on the way? I don't know. He couldn't. I don't probably not then. He would never leave. You know, he's not that kind of a boy. I'm sure he was a perfect son, actually. So they go back. Apparently, they don't go directly to the temple first because they don't find him till the third day. So if they've gone a day, they come back a day, and I'm sure they came back quicker than they went because they tried to find him, probably. So it was after 3 days Well, they did not find him. They returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, it was so that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the middle of the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. So here he's a good little bar mitzvah guy, in a way, but he's much more than that. He's also the Messiah. And notice, all who heard him, verse 47, were astonished at his understanding and answer. So here's a very unusual 12-year-old, very unusual. Must have been. They were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when Mary and Joseph saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, son, I don't know this, you know, mother's probably, Mama Bear is not very happy at this point with her son. I mean, isn't that, you get mad at your kids and if I ever find right there, but then you see him and you just, oh, you know, so good to see you. And so now you recoil and you say, how could you have done that to me? How could you have made me go through this worry, you know, and all this? His mother said to him, son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. That's a very polite saying, as we were really freaked out, right? Really concerned. Jesus says, why did you seek me? Now, I don't know if my 12-year-old would give me that answer after I've just frantically worried about him. He said, why do you seek me? Well, you're my son. That's why. No, why did you seek me? Let's get back to serious here and not to make any kind of humor out of this, because it's not the point. Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? Now, all translations I was able to find, all capital F on that word, fathers. So we're not talking about Joseph here, I don't believe. I believe Jesus is talking about God the Father. I must be about my father's business. So I would think that Mary, all of a sudden, she knew who he was. She'd been told he was going to be the consolation of Israel. But she now knows that he knows, because this is what his answer is. I must be about my father's business. So then Jesus goes down with Mary and Joseph and goes back to Nazareth and was subject to them, was obedient to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. So her heart is growing. And now we skip all the way. Next thing we have is 18 years later, his ministry beginning. So the only thing we have about Jesus is this little account in all the Bible of his childhood. We don't have much to go on historically, because there's never been another son like that. Adam, who would have been like that, was not born as a baby, I don't believe. Adam was born fully mature. Well, not born, he was fully mature, created fully mature. So the only child growing up without Adam or a sin-natured father is this one. So we don't know. I would imagine he was a very good child. Probably wasn't liked by his brothers and his two sisters or sisters. I don't know how many he had, but sisters. Because it would always be, why aren't you like Jesus? That's just my guess. And then the final verse, 52. So Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So he is growing up. Childhood is one of increase in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He will eventually, and you know, we have him perfected, his obedience perfected through the cross. We had to have him all the way through becoming what he was to be as fully man, because he had to go through these things, the same thing you and I go through. He was tempted, yet without sin. And he increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. So in summary, how aware am I of the importance of God's timing? They made widely known the saying, what a great example for the shepherds it is to us. What a great example of Anna it is to us. And she went and told everybody about what happened there in the temple. To all, it says, witness to all. How is my witness? How is yours? How Mark is my life in glorifying and praising God? Is it seldom, frequently, or all the time? How eager, ready and waiting am I compared to Simeon, who must have just been on his toes every day to see the Messiah before he died? How similar is my life to that? And then thinking about those departers around us who are rejectors, appear at the present time to have rejected the love of Christ. They're not interested in the Lord. They may even be talking against the Lord. What are we going to do about it? Well, I want to close with a song. It's a spiritual song, really. I can't really call it a hymn, but it's always been in the hymn book, and I like it from a mission standpoint. It says, "Go tell it on the mountain." And that's the whole thrust of one thing today we had in Luke 2:17. Now, when the shepherds had seen him, they made widely known the sayings concerning which was told them concerning this child. And then in verse 38, we have Anna. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all who looked for a redemption in Jerusalem. So this song is a little bit like bluegrassy, if you know what that is. And it's not kind of my favorite music, but I like the words, and this is the best version I could find. So bear with it, but listen to the words, because the words are pretty good.
Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. I said to go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. While shepherds kept their watching, O silent flocks by night, behold, throughout the heavens there shone the holy light. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. Down in a lowly manger, the humble Christ was born, and brought us God's salvation, the blessed Christmas morn.
Father, six times we have in that song, go tell it. Help us to do that, Lord, by your Spirit and out of love for the lost, Lord. Even those that are living in an ungodly way, Lord, if we love them, we need to tell them, Lord, in the best way we can. So we thank you and we praise you. We thank you for meeting us here this morning. We thank you for this glorious message of you coming to earth as a man, what we call Christmas, and help us to be praising you, honoring you, giving you all the glory. Be with those today who are suffering unusually from hurricanes and fire and earthquake or whatever. Oh, through that difficulties, our hearts go out to them. But I pray that through that all, they would come to know you, and they would see that the things they hold near and dear of a material nature are all going to pass away. And it's only you that fire cannot touch. It's only you that man cannot touch, or the evil one cannot touch, really. Nothing can take us away from you. And I pray they would have that security by turning to you now. Bless them, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.